Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31. Hear God's word. Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege we have of being together, and we pray that you be pleased to impress your word on our hearts that we might know you better and serve you more fully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear a great deal about the witness of the church these days and the importance of individuals within the church bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And there's much discussion about the fact that maybe we don't do as good a job as we ought to do. And I suspect that's the case, and I suspect that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, that's probably the case. And we ask the question, we're going to turn that down a little? Okay. We ask the question, well, how can we remedy this situation? And so there would be some who would come and urge us, well, we have to do a better job. We just have to get out there and witness better. We have to learn the procedures, and we just have to get out there and do it. Well, that's one approach to the situation, and there are some merits to that. In our text this evening, however, we see something a little different that takes place. When Jesus comes and presents himself to the people and does his work among the people, their response is amazement and witness and preaching. That's the response that occurs. And so I think in many instances the solution to the dilemma that we sometimes sense is simply we need to get to know Jesus better. And when Jesus presents himself to us, and we understand who he is, he evokes within our hearts a sense of wonder and amazement. And our response is witness. And our response is preaching. And this is what our text is about this evening. That when Jesus presents himself to you and to me, he evokes, he precipitates amazement and witness and preaching. Let's see how this is worked out in this little story in Mark chapter 7. Verse 31 begins the story, and he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, we ought to have a map out here. Let me see if we can illustrate this. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And you can kind of get this in your mind's eye. Here's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River that runs down south. And over here is the Mediterranean Sea. And up here are the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And that's Phoenicia. And then on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's an area called Decapolis. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But what happens is, in our story, is Jesus is over here in the area of Tyre. And if you look up above in the text, there's the story about the Syrophoenician woman. And that beautiful story. And so Jesus is up here in Tyre, and he goes north. This is very strange, really. He goes north from Tyre up to Sidon, and then he takes a trip all the way around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee through this territory. He doesn't go through Galilee, but he goes up and around into the territory of Galilee on the other side of the sea to this area that's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee that's called Decapolis. And Decapolis, the word itself means Deca, 10, Polis, city, the area of 10 cities. And they were originally Greek cities. And so what Jesus does, he goes up to Phoenicia, and then he travels around to the eastern border of the Sea of Galilee into this area where there are these 10 Greek cities. Now, I think this is an index of the fact that Jesus was not only coming to the Jews, but Jesus was also coming into the world to minister to the Gentiles. And you remember the Syrophoenician woman says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs under the table. And Jesus commended her for that comment. And then he goes over to this area of these 10 Greek cities. Jesus has come to Jew and Gentile, to Jew and Greek. He's come to you and to me. See, that's part of the import of the story and part of the context here. And when he gets over into that area of the 10 cities, verse 32 says, they brought him to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus gets over into this area, which is to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee again, over here on the east of the Sea of Galilee. And there are crowds that follow him. So we wonder about this. But an interesting story happened earlier in Mark. In chapter 5, Jesus went into this same area. And he cast demons out of a man who had legion. You remember that story? Okay. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20 it says that this man whom Jesus delivered went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, in this whole area, what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. And you can imagine that this man who'd been in the tombs and running around naked was now testifying to the good things that Jesus had done. And now when Jesus comes back into this same territory, guess what? People recognize him. There he is. There's the man. You remember how he delivered that demoniac? And they rushed him and they followed him. And so it's not startling to us, or it shouldn't be startling to us, that they brought to him then this man who was deaf and mute. Again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 32, They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they, that is the people who brought him, implored him to lay his hand on him. They wanted Jesus to just put his hand on this man. And what did they expect? Boom, he's going to be healed. And he was healed. We're going to get to that. But I think it's kind of interesting that they have designs on what Jesus should do. And sometimes we have designs on how God should act. And sometimes in our prayers we tell God what to do. Rather than saying, Lord, be pleased to work your will out thoroughly and completely and fully. Well, the story goes on. Verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. And he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. This really is strange. Rather than making a public display, Jesus now takes the man and they separate from the crowd. So this is a private setting. Jesus isn't into displays, as it were. He's interested in the people. And I think we can beware of ministers who are simply interested in making a display of things so that people look at them. That's not how Jesus approaches this situation. He takes the man and he takes him away from the crowd, so it's a private situation. And you can picture this, can't you? Here's the man standing in front of him, and he sticks his fingers in his ears. This really is different. He sticks his fingers in his ears. And then apparently what happens is he takes his fingers out of his ears, and he spits in his hand. You're shaking your head. And he takes the saliva, and he... Open your mouth. And he puts the saliva on the man's tongue. That's repugnant to us. We don't want to share our toothbrushes, do we? That's not a good thing to do. But even the spittle, the saliva of Jesus Christ is better medicine than any human could ever concoct or put together. And he touches the man's tongue. And he looks up into heaven. And the New American Standard Version is that he sighs. And the word is that he groans. And we can get this idea of a deep groan from the heart of the Savior as he looks into heaven. It's the same idea that we get in Romans chapter 8 when Paul speaks about the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus groans and looks into heaven as if he were contemplating and testifying to his connection with the Father, that he is one with the Father. And then he gives the command, be open. And what does the Bible say? Verse 35. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. The bonds of his tongue, it says, were removed, and he began to speak clearly. He could hear, and he could speak. Do you suppose it was evident to those who were around? that this was the case? You bet it was. What an amazing circumstance. This summer, when I was teaching in Colorado, a man in the class I was teaching indicated that Jesus never used any of his God powers when he walked in the world. And I scratched my head a little bit. He said, no, he never used any of his God powers. He healed by the Holy Spirit working through him. And my response was, I don't think you really understand the incarnation correctly. I don't think you really get the picture of who Jesus is. He is God and man in two distinct natures in one person. That's what the Catechism teaches. And when we look at Jesus, we don't see the God nature working or the man nature working. We see the person doing his work. And the idea here is that Jesus is walking onto the stage of history and presenting himself as very God. He is the God and creator of the universe who is standing before these people and who puts his fingers in this man's ears and who touches his tongue. This is God incarnate. And I think we really do need to understand that this is the case. And then I also responded to this man who said, Jesus Christ did not use his God powers in the world. I said, well, what about when Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Do you remember the response of the Jewish leaders to that statement? Who are you? No one can forgive sins except God alone. And Jesus responded, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and he turns to the paralytic and he says, take up your bed and walk. And the miracle was performed to validate the fact that this person had the power on earth to forgive sins because he is God in the world. And this miracle that is before us in the scriptures here testifies to the fact that this Jesus is none other than the second person of the Trinity, that he is God incarnate. And of course, the response that we see in Scripture is very logical when it follows. What are the responses? Let's look at those responses. Verse 37. They were utterly astonished. They were amazed to the uttermost. Wouldn't you be amazed too? Would you not be amazed? This was the same thing that happened when Jesus taught. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Yes, there was amazement and astonishment when Jesus entered the presence of these people and performed his work. And it's the same today. I'm amazed at the work of the Savior in our children, your children and my children. Our middle daughter used to sit at the dining room table and debate theology with her father. So college students used to ask the question, how do you get a theological discussion started in your house? So the answer was, come and put your feet under our dining room table. And the questions would come, and she would debate vigorously. And sometimes I would just scratch my head. But I know that part of the debate was that she wanted to get a hold of the truth of God and make it a part of her life. And now she and her husband are in ministry in South Dakota. And here, a few weeks ago, Denise called and talked to her mom and said, we decided to have a group of young married couples get together. And so we invited 24 married couples, young couples, to a gathering. And when we looked at the list, we discovered that 22 of those couples had come into the church since we've been there. And our jaws dropped. We were amazed. It's the work of Jesus, you say. It's the work of Jesus. And He, when He presents Himself and does His work, we are genuinely amazed. You know, I'm amazed at something else. That one of our pastors, Bill Roberts, just recently took a trip to China and visited with people in China who were part of the Reformed Presbyterian mission that started there a long time ago. I'm amazed at that. It's the work of Christ, you see. And when Christ presents Himself and does His work, He evokes this sense of awe. And look at the text again, verse 37. They were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. Look at the testimony that arose. He has done all things well. Of whom else can you say that? He's done all things well. You can say that of Jesus Christ because He is the good God. And when we realize this is the case, we realize that Romans 8:28 is not just a blithe saying. That God actually has put together every event in the universe to work out for the good of people like you and me. That's amazing. That this war in Iraq, that some people are troubled about and others support, and there's lots of debate about, that God is working that war out for the good of His people. That He's really doing that. And one way that we can see that is that the church in Iraq is growing, which is startling in and of itself. This past week, we lost a friend in Sterling, Bob Reed. And Bob was a man of faith. He loved Jesus Christ. And one of my remembrances of Bob is his sitting in the evening worship service and our discussing, talking about the things of Christ and the good things of God. and how he spoke about his trust in Christ. And we received testimony after the funeral from one of our family members who was there, who said, "This was one of the most uplifting and God-glorifying funerals I've ever attended." Why? Because it was about a man of faith, and it was about Jesus Christ, who does all things well. And in the life of this man who suffered much, he did all things well. What a testimony that arose out of the presence of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 35 or verse 36. After the miracle, it says Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. See, he pulled this man off to the side. He pulled this man off to the side, and probably just the disciples were there. And after the miracle, he says, "Don't tell anybody." Don't tell anybody? What do you mean, don't tell anybody? How can you keep us from telling? And look at what else the Scripture says. He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. The more he said, "Shh," it's like our kids, right? You say, "Be quiet, shh." It doesn't happen. The more he encouraged them not to speak, the more they did, and the word is actually to preach. It's like the Gadarene demoniac. What did he do? He wanted to go with Jesus. This is very interesting. This is counterintuitive. This is the opposite of what we would normally do. So this man is sitting in his right mind and he wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, you're not going to go with me." And so what does he do? He goes out and preaches about Jesus. The miracle, the presence and the work of Jesus evokes this preaching, evokes this amazement, evokes this witness. It can't be any other way. And all you have to do, dear friends in Christ, is think about the good things that God has done in your life. The good things that God has done in your life. You want to talk to someone about it, don't you? You want to say something about it. And that's what it's about. That really is what it's about. It's about our understanding our Savior better. And understanding who He is and what He has done and meeting with Him on a regular basis. Isn't it interesting that part of why we come together in church is to review what Christ has done. And talk over the things. And tell the stories of what He has done. And to bear witness to the goodness of God. And what does that do? It evokes within our own hearts the desire to speak out about Him. I'll give you a little testimony from my life. You know why I'm here tonight? Because it was a few years ago, Jesus Christ met me on the other side of the world. And through the ministry of an army chaplain, I was converted to faith in Christ. And because of that encounter with Jesus Christ, I felt almost impelled immediately to go to seminary. And through a series of events, few of which I was actually in control of, I'm here tonight. Doing what? Speaking to you about Christ. See? That's what happens. And that's how it works. And so the lesson for us is, very simple, it seems to me, that meeting with Christ and understanding His work evokes, brings about amazement and witness and preaching. This is what it does. And so we must come together and meet with Him and learn about Him and trust Him. And some of these other things, I really believe, the witness and the preaching will come along, because this really is part of God's plan and purpose for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You are the God of all, and we have the privilege of meeting with You. Encourage us, we pray, with Your good work in our lives and in the lives of those whom we love. Bless us with this encouragement and build within us, because we meet with You and learn about You and Your work. Build within us a sense of awe and amazement and witness and preaching, that the world may know that Jesus is Lord of all and the Savior of all. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the good name and the great name of Jesus. Amen.